The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Let's turn this morning to chapter 1 of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. As you turn there, let me bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this morning. Paul is writing here to a church he loves, a church he founded, on a second missionary journey, with the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. You remember that, boys and girls? And he loves this church. They've been very gracious to him. And he is now in prison. And they're worried about him. But he's saying, don't worry about me. God will use even my imprisonment for his glory and your good. We pick up then at verse 12. But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the forbearance, the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, we've been looking this weekend at the Reformation of the family. We focused two messages on marriage, Ten Commandments of a God-glorifying marriage, and then we looked at the capstone of marriage, the outgrowth of a good marriage in terms of developing marital, physical intimacy. We also began to look at how to raise a family. We looked at family worship. In the Sunday school hour after this sermon, we'll be talking about how to teach and catechize your children through using the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. This morning, we want to focus in this sermon on the real heartbeat of true family living, in which every individual of the family must know the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Shall it be a truly blessed and happy family. So, Reformation of the family involves at its very core not just marriage and how to raise children, but the individual soul experience of every single family member. And what that experience entails means that I have to lose my own righteousness and find my all in Christ so that I live Christ and ready to die gain. Then tonight, we're going to look at the spiritual well-being of the family and each member of the family by examining the question, are you submissive, sweetly submissive to the will of God, even in your afflictions in the family? Do you bow under God as a family, as individuals in the family? In other words, is it well with your soul, with all the providences that God sends your way? And hopefully by bringing these six things together this weekend, we have something of a paradigm of what we need for reformation of the family. Now there's much more, of course, that could be said and really needs to be said, but I'll leave that to your pastor for future weeks and messages. So we're focusing on six major things, and this morning I want to look with you at the most major of all for the well-being of the family, that we all learn to say with Paul, this is our text, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These are magnificent words, glorious confession. In fact, in a sense, it's the life, the whole life of the Apostle Paul. It's a kind of a title over his life. You know, boys and girls, in the Greek language, there is no helping, linking verb. So if you translate it literally from the Greek, our text just reads this way, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. That's it. Hence the title of this sermon, the only way to live and the only way to die, in Christ. I have two simple thoughts for you. The first is how Christ can be a life, and second, how death can be our gain. How Christ can be our life, how death can be our gain. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, once said that every minister should excel in preaching the big texts of the Bible. The big texts of the Bible. And he said some of those texts are not long. They're short, they're pungent, but they're classic texts. They're quotable texts. They're memorizable texts. They're texts that are essential for the well-being of every single human being traveling to eternity. Well, this morning, we have one of those big, big texts. It's the title of Paul's life. And I ask you from the outset, is it the title of your life? Is this your life? For me to live, Christ, and to die, because I'm in Christ, gain. Well, you say, but what does it mean to live Christ? Well, it means many things, of course. Let me focus just on four of them this morning. In the first place, to live Christ means to be linked with Christ, to be connected with Christ. That's a popular idea today, especially among you young people. I'm speaking with a young man recently. I said, do you know this other young person? He said, oh yes, I'm connected with him. You know, we're connected through all kinds of instruments today, all kinds of electronic media. But you see, when you're a Christian, you are connected, you're linked with Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, it's like your mom's necklace. You know, one link is linked into the next, right? They're not the same link. They're different, but they're linked together and you can't pull them apart. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are linked with Jesus Christ. We call that today a big theological word, and I'll explain in a moment. Justification. Justification. You see, Paul had not always been linked with Christ. There was a time in Paul's life before he was a Christian, when he was a Pharisee, prior to his conversion. For him to live was Moses. He gloried in the law. His life was law. He obeyed all the commandments to the outward letter of the law. For me to live is law, he would have said. I glory in man-made legalism and man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, astonished, blinded, trembling, conquered by God. And you know the story. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't even drink. He could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed Paul who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And if you said at that time to Paul, what is your life? Put it down, Paul. One word. For me to live, sin. I'm a lost sinner before a holy God, a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. But there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit opened Paul's eyes. And it's like scales fell from his eyes, the Bible says. And he says later, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. He saw that the very people he was persecuting, Christians, who found their life in Christ, that they had the truth. And Paul did not. That Son of God, that Jesus, became precious to Paul. His life became linked to Jesus Christ. Now the word justification, I say, is a difficult word, especially for you children. Now let me try to use an illustration here to help you understand this. There was a boy named Tom. He was 10 years old, and he made himself a great boat. And Tom took that boat every day down to the river, and he would run along the riverbank, and he'd pull that boat on a string. And the boat would just go over the little rivulets of water, and it was just a lot of fun for Tom. One day, he went down to the river, and a windstorm kicked up, and as he was running along the riverbank, the wind snatched at, as it were, at the string, and the string was ripped out of his hand, and the boat sailed away. Tom was very sad. But a couple days later, he's walking through the downtown area, and he's walking by a store. He sees his boat in the window. He walks into it and says to the store owner, I'd like my boat, please, sir. And the store owner says, well, that will be $20. Now Tom says, you don't understand, sir. This is my boat. And the man says, well, young man, you don't understand. I paid for that boat. The boat will be $20. So Tom runs home. He scrapes together $20. He comes back and he buys the boat. And he walks out of the store and he holds the boat to his chest and he talks to the boat and he says, now twice I warned you. First I made you. And now I bought you. And you see, boys and girls, that's what it means to be a Christian. God made you. But you've sailed away, and you wanted to go across the sea of life on your own. But you see, what happens when we get saved is God stops us and turns us and brings us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And He pays for our sins. He buys us back. He makes us, and then He purchases us with His own blood. Now, to do that, God needs to do two things that we cannot do for ourselves that must be done if we're going to be justified before God. To be justified before God means that all our sins need to be forgiven, So someone who's both God and man has to die for us, because we're just finite, and a finite creature can never satisfy an infinite God. So if we're going to have a Savior, he has to be God of God, almighty, infinite, but he also has to be man of man. He has to be in our nature to be able to suffer and die. But secondly, we need someone to take our place who obeys the law perfectly for us, the spirit of the law, loving God above all, loving our neighbor as ourself, without ever sinning once. No original sin. So he must be born of a virgin, so that the two human seeds, male and female, cannot come together to pass on the pollution of sin. No original sin. He must have no actual sin. He must, for his whole life, perfectly love God above all, perfectly love his neighbors himself, without ever sinning, in order to earn the right to eternal life, so that when a sinner believes in him, his righteousness can be imputed to that sinner. That's the gospel. Jesus does those two things. So justification means, when I'm linked with Christ, it means that Jesus Christ has died in his passive obedience, we call that. That's his suffering obedience. He has died to make satisfaction to God's justice for my sin, to wipe away all my sin. But he also, in his active obedience, has actively obeyed the law in order to earn the right to eternal life, which Adam would have done had he not fallen. And so what happens is, when a sinner believes in Christ alone for salvation, all my hell-worthiness, all my sins, all that's against me is imputed to Jesus' account, and Jesus imputes, as Calvin put it, his double obedience to my account, his passive obedience to pay for my sin, his active obedience to obey the law for me. And so the two things that I need to have done for me to satisfy the justice of God are done in Jesus, and hence Jesus is my substitute, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord, my all and in all. And the Father, when he then looks at me as a holy judge, sees Jesus between me and himself and pronounces me just in the sight of God for the sake of the double obedience of Jesus Christ. So he can say, I not only made you as your creator, but I bought you and I earned your salvation for you. So I have done everything for you who could do nothing. And by faith, we receive that when we are born again and we are justified and linked with Christ forever. Number two, when our life is Christ, we are not only linked with Christ, but we are finding our life in Christ. We have life in Christ. That is to say, once we are justified, we don't just turn our back on God and say, now I'm saved, I've got heaven in one hand, now I'm going to go live the way I want to live, a worldly, self-centered life. No, no. You're brought out of the sea of life. You belong to Jesus. He commands your affections, your will, your emotions, your soul, your brain, your entire being wants to serve him now. He's your life. That's why you want to know Jesus better. If your life is Christ, you cannot get to know him well enough. You want to know more about his natures and his person and his offices and his states. And you want to have better communion with him. You want him to be your teaching prophet and your sacrificial interceding priest and your ruling and guiding king. And the aim of your life every day is to commune with him. Whether you're a mom at home, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a farmer, whether you're a pastor, no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, If you've had no communion with Jesus, you've had a bad day, no matter how well everything has gone. But if you've communed with Him and He's sweet to you, you've had a good day, no matter how bad outward things have gone that day. You see, for Paul, Christ is life. Everything outside of Christ really is death. Only Christ gives real life. For Paul, Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. And that's why Paul is so grieved by his indwelling or remaining sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a sorrow for him. He wages war against it. His life is Christ. His life is Christ. Everything outside of Jesus is empty. And being in Christ gives value and meaning to everything else outside of Him. May I ask you this morning, is that your life? Are you not only linked with Christ, but do you find your life in Christ? If Paul were to put that paper, as he really is doing right now, as it were, speaking metaphorically, in front of you, for me to live, and you can fill in one word, what really is your life? What would you put down? I mean, don't think about it too long. Don't think about what you should put down. Think gut level. What's your life? What has your love? What has your first love? What are you all about? What makes you tick? Would you put down that? Spouse. Children. Money. Fame. Reputation. Or would you put down Jesus? Is He really number one? Is He not just your Savior, but your Lord, your treasure, your all in all? Is your life Christ? Can you say, for me to live is to live in Christ and by Christ and through Christ and to Christ and for Christ? He's captured my heart. For me to live is Christ. That's what we call sanctification. Where Christ increases, we're being made more holy, more sanctified, and we decrease, and He becomes more and more our life. He more and more fills our hearts and fills our mind. We like to read of Him, we like to meditate on Him, we like to pray to Him. He becomes everything to us. John the Baptist defined sanctification in a few words, better than any definition I know. And he put it just this way: He must increase, and I must decrease. And see, when you're a Christian, that's what happens. Despite all your indwelling sin, that really happens. And how can you know if that's happening to you? Well, quite simple. Let me ask you two questions. If you compare your life right now to 5 years ago, do you think more of Jesus or less of Jesus now than you did then? If you're a Christian and you're not backsliding, you will be able to say, I can't deny I think more of Jesus. He just gets more and more precious. He's everything to me. And the second question is the flip side of John the Baptist's confession. If you compare yourself 5 years ago to now, do you think more or less of yourself? If you're growing in grace, you will say, I think less of myself. I grieve that I still sin against such a good Savior. There's nothing in my... In thy flesh dwells no good thing. Is your life Christ? But then thirdly, if we live Christ, we're not only linked with Him and find our life in Christ, but we find... We have this love for Christ, this unspeakable love for Christ, though it too is not perfect. But we can say with Peter, Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Paul said, this is my greatest motivator. The love of Christ constrains me. It's the engine that makes the train of my life tick and move forward. Christ fills my mouth. He fills my heart. He fills my life. I just love Him. Have you ever turned open to any of Paul's epistles and just look for the word Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me just do it right here. It's right in front of me now. Christ, Jesus, Christ, Christ, Lord Jesus, Christ. This is just 8 verses. And it's all like that, everywhere. See, Luther said, Paul couldn't keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. This is the way Paul thought. He thought Christ because he loved Christ. And that's why, you know, the old saying is all roads lead to Rome, and in a sense that was true in the ancient world. But for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. And that's why in every piece of advice, in every epistle he gives, whether it's the Galatians, the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, Paul is always, always saying the answer to every problem is Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that? He writes to the Corinthians, I hear there's divisions among you. Is Christ divine? Is there an immoral man in your assembly? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Is there a problem of immoral temptation? Well, such for some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a Christian husband in this world? As Christ loves the church, you're to love your wife. How are you to live as a Christian wife? In your family, we're to respect and show submission to your husband as the church shows to Jesus Christ. You see, everything leads to Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is right. How are you to forgive each other? As Christ forgives us, Colossians 3. How are you to be generous in your giving? You're to give as Christ has given for you, 2 Corinthians 8. How are you to learn humility? Put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. How are you to exercise daily, everyday holiness? It's on the ground you're crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every problem, the lost, the saved. You see, it's all Jesus. He's all I preach, says Paul. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live is Christ. I love Him with all my heart. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. See, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And your life is Christ. You want to please Him. You don't want to offend Him. You want to do His will out of love, not out of obligation. All that He has done for you. Can you say this morning, Lord, I don't love Thee to the degree I wish I did, but Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Then finally, fourthly, when we live Christ, we don't only have linkage with Christ and life in Christ and love for Christ, but also we begin to develop in this life likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. You see, if you've ever noticed this, say an elderly couple who've been married 50 to 60 years or more, who have a really, really good marriage. I mean, really good. They think alike. They can finish each other's sentences. They're familiar with each other. And they love each other with passion. Have you ever noticed that that husband and wife sort of become like each other? You can't imagine the one without the other, can you? In fact, Sometimes you even start looking alike. Your brother and sister. And you see, that's what happens when you're a Christian. You begin to think God's thoughts after Him more and more throughout life. You begin to think more biblically. You know, instead of Spurgeon, prick his veins anywhere and out would flow bib-like blood. It was just natural. It became his natural habitat to be biblical and to think like Jesus. And that's what happens when you're a Christian for many years. You begin to think God's thoughts after Him. And there's a savor of Christ when you're healthy spiritually that oozes out of you. And you want to make a resolution like Thomas Boston did, that wherever he goes, whomever he visits, as a minister, not only, but as a Christian, he would always leave behind the savor, the smell of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you want to be like. You want to be like Him. And so you want the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. You know that fruit, right? It's singular fruit. It's one package. That whole package is really the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is joy and love and meekness and temperance and kindness and humility. You see, that's what a Christian, we often can't see it very well himself, becomes more and more like. Until the great day when John says, we shall be like Him perfectly. Forever. This life is God's training ground to make us more like Christ. You see, the goal of this life is not just to barely get saved and squeak by into heaven. The goal of this life is to be saved and then to grow, Romans 8:29, into conformity with Jesus Christ. To be like Him. So what does that mean? To be like Christ. Well, I suppose it means a thousand things. John said if everything Jesus did and said would be written down, the world can contain all the books that should be written. But I think if you boil it down, it comes down to three. We can bring it down to three major things. First of all, if you become more like Christ, you develop more of a servant heart. A servant heart. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Be like Jesus is to be a servant. When I was 16 years old, I had a 19-year-old brother. He walked into my bedroom one day and he said, Joe, I can tell you what life is all about in one word. I said, wow, what's that? He said, service. I said, what? He said, well, it's quite simple. God made us to serve Him in paradise and we would have true joy and true life. We chose our own path, but when God regenerates us, He brings us back into service. We again become His prophet, priest, and king to serve Him in this world. And so as in the first Adam, we serve God, we serve spouse, we serve creation by dressing the garden and keeping it. So when we get born again, we serve God and man in every area of our lives. And we won't be happy until we fulfill the purpose for which we were created, which we now can only do in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give us a servant heart like His servant heart. I said, no, yeah, that's pretty cool. Now, 50 years later, I think that's very good. Very good. Are you growing in the servant heart? Are you partaking of this world's philosophy? Stand up for my rights. I get this. I deserve this. I deserve more money. I deserve better this. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve better kids. I deserve a better job. Or are you a servant? Content with what God has given you. Serving God in that. Which person is happier? See, happiness is never found by looking for happiness or standing up for your rights. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness, of servitude. And then secondly, if you become more like Jesus, you grow in having a loving heart. Jesus is a people person. He held babies in His arms on a day when it wasn't kosher for a self-proclaimed prophet to pay any attention to kids. He reached out and touched the lepers, the unclean. Jesus loved people. He loved the rich young ruler. He turned away. He's a people person. Do you love the souls of people? Do you see every unconverted person as a mission field? Do you have an evangelistic heart because you love your fellow man? That's to become more like Jesus. And thirdly, to be like Christ is to grow in having a humble heart. I am meek and lowly. You know, Augustine was once asked, what are the three things the church needs most today? And his answer was, humility, humility, humility. Now, the problem with all four of these things I mentioned in this sermon so far is that no Christian has these things to the degree that you desire to have them. Except the first one. You're either justified or you're not justified. So that's a package all by itself. But in terms of sanctification, in terms of loving Christ, in terms of becoming like Christ, the more you have of these things, the more you wish you had more of them. That's the tricky thing about sanctification. The more you have it, the less you feel you have of it. So I'm not asking you if you have as much as you want of these things, and then you'd be a full-fledged Pharisee if you said yes. But I'm asking you this question. Do these things live in you? And do you long to grow in them? Do you long to grow in them? Do you long to live Christ? Now, if you live Christ by the grace of God, you will die gain, Paul says. I'll be much briefer here, of course. Die gain. You see, even dying itself will bring you into communion with Christ's sufferings. That will give you gain. Dying itself is a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. That will give you gain. Dying transforms us into Christ's image perfectly, and that will be your gain if you're a Christian. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory, and that can be gained when our deathbed is a pulpit. And dying rolls us into the presence of Christ. As one old Scottish divine said, death is a wheelchair that rolls me into his presence where wheelchairs are needed no more. What a blessed day. Dying is gain. The blessings of going to be with Christ are unspeakable. Dying brings us into perfect union with Christ, eternal life with Christ. Dying grants us perfect knowledge of Christ. Dying initiates us into the perfect activities of heaven. Dying means that we will worship God forever in glory and absolute perfection. We'll be wedded, metaphorically, figuratively, to the Son of God himself in a perfect utopian marriage where all evil will be walled out and all good will be walled in. Dying will be gained because of what we leave behind and because of what we receive. Those two things. We'll leave behind, you see. A life of temptation, of buffeting Satan, an enticing world. Paul left behind that life in which there was only labor and sorrow. He leaves behind a life of affliction. Twice he's beaten with rods. Once he's stoned. No more. Three times he suffered shipwreck. No more. He suffered perils and dangers in the sea, in the city, in the wilderness, among false brethren, weariness and painfulness, hunger and thirst. No more. But much more deeply, no more sin. John Owen once said, if sin is not your greatest burden, ongoing and growing sin in life, you are not a Christian. And all to be done with sin, to be able to live as purely, as holy, as I've longed to live ever since I was born again, that is the portion of the Christian when he dies in Christ. No more problems with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Paul leaves behind even that troubling thorn in his flesh, which he never did quite understand. There's no more unanswered prayers, no more unanswered riddles, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted, no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature coming in the way. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse. For me to die is gain because of what I leave behind. Yes, but Paul, don't you leave behind good things like Timothy and Silas and your friendship? Oh, yes. But you see, in heaven, all that is good on earth will be better. His relationship with Timothy and Silas in heaven will be better than ever. Because they will all be fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of all, death will be gained because of what I've received. This perfect life of communion with Christ and through Christ with all the saints. Imagine that. All the saints, absolutely perfect. Not a single flaw in any Christian, including you. And one day, you'll be there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with Calvin and Luther. And even Calvin and Luther will agree on everything. You see, there'll be absolute perfection. Perfect worship. Perfect love. And Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon called Heaven, a World of Love. Perfect love in every way, in every relationship. Not one fly in any ointment of any relationship. What a day. What a world. What a glory. Death will be gained. Praise the Lord. What a future awaits the people of God. But I need to warn you. If your life is not Christ, death will not be your gain. We go to the opposite place. It will be constant misery, constant dying, yet never dead. You've got to be in Christ. Are you ready to die? It's inevitable. We all have to die. It's the one thing we really need to get prepared for. Today, phew. Christians, it's hard to sit in a chair and think for 5 minutes about your death. You can plan for hours and hours and hours about a 2-week trip somewhere. But we forget to plan for the never, 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 never ending eternity. Are you ready to die? Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon, the best way to be ready to die is to be dying every single day to your own righteousness so that when your death day actually comes, you just have to die one more time. Die one more time. You live a dying lifestyle. Dying to sin. Killing your own righteousness. Living to Christ. And so you're ready to die so that when you have to die, you can enter into that place of holiness, of perfection. That's why Samuel Rutherford said, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Live for eternity. Keep your eye on eternity where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Be like Abraham. Look to that city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God and does not crumble. That's the way to live. Live in Christ. And die in Christ, and all shall be gained. Well, I'm about to close with two quick illustrations here. One is about David Livingstone. He was a great African missionary. You know, he did so much for the African people. When he died, you know what they did in Africa? I mean, it sounds gross to us. They actually cut out his heart and kept it there, and then they sent his body back to London for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And the David's funeral, when the hearse went down the road to Westminster Abbey. There were thousands of people on both sides of the road. And in the crowd, there was two men, a shabbily dressed man and a pastor standing beside him. As the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man kept saying, "Now, David, you were right. David, you were right. David, you were right." After the hearse went by, the man said, "What do you mean by that?" Oh, the shabbily dressed man said, "You know, when I was a young man, I went to church with David Livingstone. And David just served the Lord with all his heart. He lived Christ. And I said to him, that's not the way to live. I'm going to go out and make me a lot of money. And I'm going to establish a business. And when I get old, I'm going to come back to the Lord." And David released and said, that's not the way to live. The only way to live is to live Christ, and you will die gain. And now I realize David Livingston is right. Boys and girls, you young people, there's only one way to live. Stand on the side of Christ now. Repent of your sin now. Believe in Him now. It's the only way to live. The only way to be prepared to die. Don't be foolish. Don't be like the prodigal son who ended up eating pig's food in a pigsty because he tried to get everything of this world now and refused to live to Christ. This leads me to my second illustration. There was a man that was his friend, actually, it was Charles Spurgeon, in Rowland Hill. He was a pastor. He was discouraged about the fruits, the lack of fruits under his ministry. And one day, being a bit depressed, he looked out the window and he saw a pig farmer going to market. And the pigs were following him, and he walked right into the slaughterhouse. And the man was astonished. And when the pig farmer came out, Rowland Hill was there to meet him. And he said, how do you do it? I can't get people to follow my message of Jesus Christ to eternal life. And you can get pigs to follow you to their death. How do you do it? And the man said, well, did you see what I was doing? As I walked along, I was just walking along, and I dropped a few crumbs every other step of pig's food. And those pigs are so foolish, for a little few crumbs of pig's food, they'll go right to their death. Don't you live for the pigs and crumbs of this world that will destroy you and bring you to hell. But live Christ and you will die gain. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy blessing upon this message. And may we truly live Christ by thy grace and die again. And help us to crucify ourselves to this world and to the lust of the flesh and to know the joy, the power, the beauty, the communion, and the love of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.